The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our text this evening is Nehemiah chapter 8. We've been looking at Nehemiah now for 3 worship services, last Sunday morning and evening and this morning. We found Nehemiah in the capital city of Persia, at Susa, as a cupbearer of the king, a privileged slave. Word came from Israel that things were not going well in the homeland. In fact, the wall of the city of Jerusalem was down, a disgrace for any city, especially the city of God. Nehemiah implored the king to allow him to go back to Israel to rebuild the wall, and the king responded favorably, allowing him to go, sent with him some troops and some letters of introduction. In chapter 4, we learned this morning that the people of God joined together in the rebuilding of the wall in spite of fierce opposition on the part of other people. Tonight, we're going to look almost as an addendum, as a postscript to chapter 8, but before we do, I want to call to your attention a verse that I assume many of you have seen, but perhaps a few of you have not, in chapter 6. Let me read just the first few verses of chapter 6, because I think there's a verse here that some of you may need to use sometime. This is chapter 6 of Nehemiah. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat and Tobiah and to Geshem the Arab and to the rest of our enemies that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, now this is the thing you should underline in your mind, "I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" Now some of you may need that verse sometime in the next days, weeks, months, when God gives you something to do, and somebody, for good or evil reason, says, "Come on over here and talk," or "Come on down here and do this," or "Come over here and do that," or whatever. And you may have to say, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down." It's a good verse to remember. And then we come to chapter 8. I'm not going to read chapter 8 tonight, but I'm going to look through it in some detail. And if you have a Bible with you, you might want to follow as we glance at chapter 8. It deals with the Bible. That's why I want to look at it this evening. There are different ways to approach the Bible and its authority. One of those ways is philosophical. And I don't know much about philosophy at all, but a philosophical argument about biblical authority, I assume, might run something like this. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God because it says it is. One of my presuppositions is that the Bible is indeed the Word of God and therefore without error. I begin there. It's a presupposition. And then I would ask you what your presuppositions are in life and what kind of system do you build on them? And you would look at my system built on the presupposition that the Bible is authoritative. And if you were arguing against me, you'd say, "Well, you're arguing in a circle. I mean, you say you believe the Bible is true because it says it is," and I would say, "Yes, in a sense, I guess that's true, but really I'm arguing down from God. The Bible is true because God's Word says it is, and there's nothing else that can authenticate it. If the Bible did come from God, only God can prove it's true." And so I argue down from God, not really in a circle. There's another way to approach the authority of Scripture, and that's biblically. Specifically looking at Jesus. And most of you that are here know what Jesus believed about Scripture, and you can quote verses as well as I, and you can tell me or tell all of us that Jesus said that not one jot or tittle would pass away from the law until all was fulfilled. Not the smallest letter of Hebrew, a jot, not even a little bit of pointing on a letter, a tittle, would pass away till it was all fulfilled, and you would say that Jesus, our Lord, had a very high view of Scripture, and we should too. Or you could remind all of us that Jesus said in John 10 that Scripture cannot be broken. Or you could remind all of us that Jesus, at his temptation, quoted Scripture and said, "It stands written authoritatively. For example, man shall not live by bread alone." One of the things that Jesus said that so much sticks in my mind with regard to the authority of Scripture is what he told Peter one time when Jesus was about to be taken and killed. You remember Peter whipped out his sword and said, "I'll defend you, Jesus. This will never happen to you." And Jesus responded by saying, in effect, "Put that thing away, Peter." How else, this is in Matthew 26:54, how else shall the Scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? Now, I can't imagine anybody, I can't imagine Jesus having a more high view of Scripture than that view. "I will die this way, Peter, because Scripture says this is the way it ought to be." Jesus is willing to die, as it were, for the authority of Scripture's sake. "Peter, don't defend me. The Scripture says I must die this way." So that's a second way to argue about the authority of Scripture, or to discuss the matter. You can do it philosophically. You can argue and discuss from the point of view of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he said that's reported in Scripture. But another way to discuss the authority of Scripture is to see in the history of the people of God from the beginning until now how Scripture has related to those people and their life and their work and their mission and the ministry. How do they use Scripture? How do you use Scripture? How do I use Scripture? And see what Scripture means to the people of God and say, look, we believe in the authority of Scripture in our lives. See how we use it. And that's an argument for the authority of Scripture. It's not philosophical. In a sense, it's really not even biblical. It's practical. We believe in the authority of Scripture in our lives. Now, in chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, there is the beginning of a section of Nehemiah which we're not going to have opportunity to look the next six chapters, which discuss how Scripture related to the lives of the people of Israel. But we are going to look at chapter 8 just briefly tonight. At the end of chapter 7, the last half of verse, we're told that it was the seventh month and the children of Israel were in their towns. Now, the wall is already built. People are happy and they're rejoicing and they're excited and they're enthusiastic and they're relaxed in a good sense. Their job is done. They've accomplished their task. It's now the seventh month, a very significant month in the history of Israel. You can look at Numbers 29 if you want to and see how people were to live during the seventh month. It was a month of celebration. The first day of the month was to be very specially kept as a day of remembrance. During the seventh month, as we'll see later in this chapter, the people of Israel were to keep the Feast of Booths, of Tabernacles. They were to make, and I haven't seen one of these for a long time, they were to make tents in their yards, in their gardens, with no roofs on them, from which they would hang the various fruits and vegetables with which God had fed them in the wilderness as a reminder of their life in the wilderness and their temporary living and God's faithfulness. When I was a pastor in Baltimore, we had a synagogue across the street, an Orthodox synagogue, and every October, every seventh month on the Jewish calendar, they would have one of these in their yard, and I just haven't seen one. I don't think I've probably seen one since then. Maybe some of you have. But that was the seventh month, a very special month in the history, the religious history of the people of Israel. If they just went back 10 years or so, and if you went back to the book of Ezra, you would see that this was the day, the seventh month, the first day of the restoration of the altar. So they had a long-term reason, over a thousand years to remember the seventh month. They had a short-term reason, 10 years before Ezra had restored worship at the altar. Seventh month, first day, a very important day in their history. All the people gathered as one man. Now, I think the phrase "all the people" occurs 11 times in this chapter. I started to count them again this afternoon when I was looking at this passage just to be sure there were 11. I gave up because I was sure if I found 11, one of you would find 12 or 10, because there's always somebody like that. I'm like that. If somebody says 11, I find 12. I think there are 11 references in this chapter to all the people. Everything the people do in this chapter, they do as a united people, unanimity of spirit and mind and heart as they serve the Lord. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. Now, the square would have been a great courtyard, I assume. In the ancient world, it would have been similar to the marketplaces that exist today in Latin America in many places. Just a great big vast courtyard, and all the people gather together there, and they tell the scribe Ezra. And this is the first mention of Ezra in the book of Nehemiah, but he will be prominent in the rest of the book of Nehemiah. He will do his thing. He is Ezra the scribe. Maybe he has been back in Persia for a time and just now returned. I don't know. But Nehemiah is the wall builder, and he's done that. Nehemiah is a wall builder, but Ezra is a scribe, and he deals with the word of God, and he's going to do his thing now. They say to Ezra the scribe, this is at the end of verse 1, to bring the book. Bring the book. What book? When Sir Walter Scott, so I have read, was on his deathbed, he said to his servant, bring the book. And the servant said, what book? And he said, there is only one book, the Bible. That's the book the people want Ezra to bring. Bring the book. They wanted him to read the Bible to them. Now, I think we certainly want to be careful here as to what the book is. The book is not the Old and New Testament. You certainly understand that. The book was not the book of Nehemiah. I mean, it couldn't have been written yet except under very unusual circumstances. The book certainly would not have contained certain portions of the Old Testament. It certainly would have contained major portions of the Old Testament. So what we're talking about here is a significant portion of the Old Testament. When they say to Ezra the scribe, bring the book, they want him to read it to them. They want him to instruct them in it. They probably could not have read it, and they could not have comprehended it if they could have read it. They needed Ezra the scribe to read it to them. It had been a severely neglected book through the history of Israel, and every once in a while, God, by his grace, had the people of God rediscover the book. Bring the book, they say. Bring the book. Why do they want the book? Gratitude. That's why. God has done a great thing for them. He has restored the security of the city. He has delivered them from their enemies. He has given them a sense of dignity among the nations of the world as the people of God. And out of gratitude, they now want to make his law the rule of faith and life for their practice. Gratitude. Their attitude is not one of debate. Bring the book, Ezra, so we can discuss and debate its meaning. It's certainly not one of theological curiosity. Bring the book, Ezra, so we can learn all about the different insights that different people have had through the ages and discuss all the insights of theology and eschatology and those kinds of things. That's not what they want. Their attitude is, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That's their attitude. One of great gratitude. Their attitude is one of, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Bring the book, Ezra, so we can study it together. The book of God, the Bible, always, as far as I know, has a genuine and obvious relationship to revival. If anything happens among the people of God that's good, the book has something to do with it. And that's going to be true here. It was true in the time of Josiah. And you can read about the great revival that took place in his time, King Josiah, just before 600 B.C. The book played a critical role. It's true today. It's true today. What would you expect these people to want to do? God had saved them. God had delivered them. What would you expect Christians to want to do today? They should want to know the word of God in order to obey it. And that's what these people wanted. Bring the book, they said to Ezra. Ezra, we don't want your opinion about things. We don't even want Nehemiah's views about things. We want to know what the book says. Now, my assumption was there was probably only one copy available, at least there. Maybe there was another. I don't know. They certainly didn't have pocket testaments. At least I imagine they didn't. Just one copy. Nobody read it. It was stored away somewhere or other. And they want that book brought. And verse 2 says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the month. In verse 4, we read that Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit. Apparently, they made some kind of scaffolding. I once decided that I would never say anything in a sermon that just came to mind, because I was always afraid of who would be the origin of it. And I just happened to think of Pope John Paul II out here on his wooden platform, Well, if you saw that on television or saw pictures of it or were there, for that matter, my assumption is the scene here would not have been too far different from that. An elevated wooden platform where Ezra is with the book, surrounded by a huge throng of people. Ezra the scribe, in verse 4, stood on a wooden pulpit which had been made for the purpose. And beside him stood... Somebody told me once, George, if you can't read names, just read them fast and nobody will know the difference. But I'm not going to do that. Beside him stood six people on his right hand and seven people on his left hand. Now, I know some of you are purists and like the number 12 and don't know what to do with the number 13 with six on the one hand and seven on the other hand. It'd be wonderful if there were just 12. We'd say the 12 tribes of Israel and all. One commentary I read said the last name is a mistake and doesn't belong there. That's one handy way of making 12 out of. Maybe there's something here with the half tribes. I don't know, and maybe that makes 13. I'm just not sure. But anyway, there was Ezra on the platform with six leaders on one side and seven on the other. And Ezra, it says in verse 5, opened the book. Now, I assume what he did was unroll the scroll in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood. When I was a pastor in Newton, Massachusetts, which I was until about 3 or 4 years ago, we looked at the book of Nehemiah and happened to look at this passage, and we began to stand during the scripture reading, which we then did, as long as I was a pastor, and maybe they still do as far as I know. And I think it was a good practice. Now, you don't have to do everything the Old Testament says, and I don't even know that you should stand during scripture readings, but I think there's a good reason to stand. You recognize the authority of the person speaking. There's probably a good logic to standing during scripture readings. The early Christians did it. At least many of them did. History seems to record that. But these people stood when the book was opened. As Nehemiah unrolls the scroll, they all stand. Now what are they? Are they bibliolaters? You know, is this idolatry? They're worshiping a book? Well, I guess you could say that if you want to, but a lot of people among the people of God have done this sort of thing through history, so there's been a lot of us. If that's what these people are, I don't think they're bibliolaters. I think they're just saying this is God's book, and they're giving it the attention and the respect that it deserves. And their master is about to speak to them. And they're standing because their master is about to speak. Well, then Ezra, according to verse 6, blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Why? All because of a book. Now, is that bibliolatry? Well, if it is, it's found in the book of Nehemiah. All because of a book, they went through all of this worship experience. But the book is a very special book. Now, you can argue philosophically about the book, or you can argue from what Jesus said about the book, or you can see how the people of God, through the history of the people of God, have treated the book. And here is one example of that. And then we come, in verse 7, to another long list of names that I'm not going to read. It looks to me like we have here one of the first examples of small group Bible studies. You have small group Bible studies in the church here. The leaders of them are not Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, and so on. But I think we have small group Bible studies. I don't know exactly here how they function. I don't know how to put this picture together. I see Ezra up on the platform reading from the scripture over a long period of several hours. Maybe it went on several days as we read the rest of the book of Nehemiah. But then there seems to be, often in the huge crowd of people, small groups of people, where there is a leader interpreting the scripture to them. It looks like small group Bible study, but rather a unity to all of it. And they read from the book, from the law, clearly. Now, that's a technical term. What that means is they translated from the Hebrew into Aramaic that the people would have understood, and they gave an interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why did they weep? These were very happy people. They were excited. The wall is finished. God has given us the glorious wall, and it's done. We never thought we could do it, but God has allowed it to happen. And then Nehemiah reads the Bible to them, and they weep. Of course, they hadn't read it for a couple of hundred years. And they probably didn't very much know what was in it, except what they heard by word of mouth from somebody who heard it from somebody and so on. Maybe he read from Deuteronomy that if you sin, you're going to be punished. Maybe he read from somewhere else in the Old Testament that is where it said that if you deny the law of God, God is going to destroy you and wipe you out. And they said, did God really say that? I didn't know that. And they weep because they know their sin. They understand their sin. And now they're into some serious Bible study. And when you get into some serious Bible study, you may end up weeping. But verse 10 says this, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine. There is a time to weep, and there is a time to rejoice. And this was a time to rejoice. Weeping can be turned to rejoicing, can be turned to rejoicing by the grace of God. Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine. Now please notice this, and send portions to him for whom nothing is prepared. It's a great day. You're living in luxury, and God has given it to you. And it's not all wrong to enjoy the bounty of God. That's how I read this. It's not always all wrong to enjoy a good meal and say, Lord, thank you for your gracious provision. That's not always all wrong. If you also send portions to him for whom nothing is prepared. I've heard now for 2 weeks announcements about Vietnamese who are suffering, and about whom your church apparently is now beginning to or continuing to evidence some concern. And I wonder if that applies to this. It's not all wrong to enjoy the bounty that God has provided for you if at the same time you send portions to him for whom nothing is prepared. I read the other day that about the only thing that Cambodians today don't die from is old age. And I read not long ago that indeed they do die of old age in their early 20s. I guess there's no contradiction between those two things. Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to him for whom nothing is prepared. For the day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 12 says they responded properly. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The rest of the chapter talks about the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. The people had forgotten the law of God, at least they had not kept it well. And even though God had commanded in Leviticus that every October they should keep the Feast of Booths, they had not done it properly. Apparently they had kept it. The book of Ezra indicates that. But they had not done it properly. And in verse 16 we read that because God had commanded it, so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim, and so on. You can read that for yourself as to how they obeyed the word of God. And you can read the rest of the book of Nehemiah and see how they worshiped God and praised him and repented of their sin and sought to serve him because of the book. There are different ways to discuss the book. Philosophically, I believe it's true because it says it is, and only God can confirm his truth. We can discuss the book from the perspective of Jesus. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away until it is all fulfilled. Scripture cannot be broken. It stands written authoritatively. Peter put that sword away. How else shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? Or we can consider the book from a more practical and pragmatic position. How does the book relate to your life? God had blessed the people of Israel. And how did they respond? Bring the book. We are hungry for its message. Why? Lord, we want to obey you. Teach us how to obey. Is that your response to the book? It seems to me that there is a sense in which that's the bottom line. How do you feel about Scripture? Do you argue about its inerrancy? And I believe it's inerrant. Or do you say, this is God's word to me. It's the holiest thing I can touch. Have you ever thought about that? What is the most holy thing you can touch? A communion table? In a sense, a cross, I guess in a sense, I don't know. I even thought today as I was thinking about that, another person, I guess there's a sense in which that's true. But there's a sense in which the holiest thing you can touch is the Bible, because it's God's word to you. And at the bottom line, the issue is, how do you respond to the Scripture? Bring the book. Teach me about the book so that I can respond in obedience to a God who has loved me and saved me and delivered me. Let us bow together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the message of your word and pray that you would seal it to the heart of each of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.